Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. This is our passage for today as we pick our way slowly through this great chapter of Revelation. Verses 9 through 14 is our passage. The words will appear on the screen in front of you. Follow along as I read them. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. Thank you for this image of beauty and security and hope that you give to your people. Help us to be thankful for the earthly city that you've given to us, to be thankful for our country. Help us be thankful to be good citizens, but help us also always to have our gaze fixed on our true home, our true city, which will descend from you on that day. Help us to focus on that this morning and derive from it the joy that you have intended for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday was America's 250th birthday, and we love America, right? I think it's generally true. At least we love what America is supposed to be, even if we don't always love everything that America currently is, even if we have issues with what's going on from one direction or another, we love the vision that we have of what America was meant to be, what she could be, what she ought to be. I was thinking about that yesterday as I was reflecting on the words of America the Beautiful. So I want to read to you what's usually counted as the final verse of that patriotic song. Listen to these words. "O beautiful, for patriot dream that sees beyond the years thine alabaster city's gleam undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea." Catherine Bates is the author of that song. About 100 years ago, she wrote those words. I wonder if you picked up on what she's saying in that verse. You know, the first few verses of the song that we're probably familiar with, maybe that you sang yesterday in some celebration or other, or you will maybe before the weekend is over, they speak very clearly about this country, the United States. But even though she uses the name America in this final verse, it's clear that she's talking about something else, isn't she? Listen to the words again. "The patriot dream that sees beyond the years." So either looking at some distant future or something that's outside of time altogether, that sees beyond the years, "thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears." Friends, she's not talking about anything in this country. I don't think she is. She's talking about something else. She's seeing through the earthly city to something behind it. She's looking at a vision. She's looking at that which America is supposed to be. And it's a good dovetail with what we're doing this morning as we think about this city that comes down from God out of heaven that John has this vision of here in Revelation 21. He's not talking, of course, about the earthly Jerusalem. It's clear that he's talking about something bigger than that, brighter than that, deeper than that, Jerusalem as she was supposed to be. Even as the songwriter there is singing about America as she is supposed to be. Talking about nothing less than Zion. And in that sense, that song about America and John's vision of Zion here foretastes and shows for us our need for beauty and security that can be fulfilled not only or not finally in this earth at all, but only in that future city, only in the presence of God Our need for beauty and security is destined to be fulfilled in the eternal city of God. In that sense, earthly cities, whether it's the city of Jerusalem in John's day, or Rome, or our own United States cities, they're all pictures, they're all foreshadowings, they're all foretastes of that eternal city, that eternal community that we will have with God and with one another, where we will have true beauty and true security. Our need for beauty and security is destined to be fulfilled in the eternal city of God. We have been seeing how John has been teaching his readers from the very beginning that they could withstand the trials and the suffering of this world by keeping their focus fixed on the joy that lay ahead of them. And so throughout the book of Revelation, he's been hinting at that joy, giving little pictures, little snippets, little vignettes, little tastes of the joy of communion with God forever that lies behind and above the suffering of this current age. But now, as we get to the end of the book, in chapter 21 and 22, he shows it to us in all of its glory. He's describing our eternal destiny of being with God forever in terms of a resurrected cosmos, a new heavens and a new earth. It is also the new Jerusalem, Zion, the bride of Christ, the true city of God. And so as we started looking at Revelation 21 a few weeks ago, I said to you, we're going to take our time and we're going to try to derive from this chapter, and really chapter 22 as well, all that we can, all the joy and beauty that we can. And so we saw the image of our communion with God in terms of true marriage, and we talked about it in terms of true family. Today, we're talking about it in terms of true Zion. Our destiny is to be with God in the true Zion. Next week, we'll look at it in terms of the image of the true temple. And then when we get into chapter 22, we will see it in terms of our true home. And then as we draw things to a close at the end of the book, our true rest. Today, we're seeing this imagery of New Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, which comes down from God out of heaven. And so I have 2 points around which I'm organizing my thoughts today. The first is the beauty of that city, and the second is the security of the city. The beauty of the city and the security of the city, or we might say the safety that is promised in the city. Our need for beauty and security is destined to be fulfilled in the eternal city of God. So let's talk about the beauty of this city. The first thing that we encounter in this passage in Revelation 21 is the angelic pronouncement of it. Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That introductory language ought to ring a slight bell with you if you hold a finger here in Revelation 21 and turn back a couple of chapters. John has a vision that's shown to him by the same angel or a similar one there. Look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the 7 angels who's had the 7 bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Not exactly the same, but it's a close enough parallel to that introductory passage that it seems as though John wants us to see these passages as parallel with each other. They're bookends, as it were. The visions are comparable. In fact, just remind yourselves of that vision from chapter 17. There the angel shows John the prostitute who is seated on many waters, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And the same angel, or one like enough to him as to make no difference, says now in chapter 21, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." These are companion images, parallel visions. There are 2 women presented to John in Revelation, the prostitute and the bride. There are 2 cities, Babylon and Zion. Remember, one of the things that we've said about apocalyptic literature all along is that one of its characteristics is that it gives a vision of the world in black and white, in vast oversimplification. And so we've seen, for example, that at the end analysis, there are two kinds of people. There are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're one or the other. You're either the family of God or the family of the devil. You either belong to your mother Babylon or you belong to the bride. It's one or the other. And we can say it's an oversimplification because there are nuances to all these things, but at the end of the day, this is true, isn't it? There are two kinds of people. There are those who belong to the Lord and there are those who don't. And so we have these two women, these two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And understand, he's not talking about earthly Jerusalem here either, is he? That's not what he's talking about. We're gonna see that in just a second. A careful observer might even find parallels between these two women and the teacher's depiction of Lady Wisdom and Woman Folly in Proverbs chapter 9. We have hints of this, in other words, all through Scripture. And we know who this bride is. The angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. John has already told us who this is. If you glance back to chapter 19, we see it there. 19 verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And as we already saw, even in this chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, he has introduced us to this bride. In chapter 21, verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so we've been seeing this motif all through here, this idea that the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is, of course, you and me. It's the saints of God, right? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so if you go back to chapter 21, or if you were to go back and listen, go back in our church sermon archives and find the sermon from that passage of Scripture, you'll see how we sought to develop this motif through Scripture of how God looks at his people and thinks of them as his bride. He is the divine spouse, and his people are his bride. We see that in the Old Testament with God as the husband and Israel as his bride, and we see it in the New Testament with Christ naming himself as bridegroom and the church as his bride. And just in case we miss some of the more subtle instances of this, we have Paul in Ephesians 5 saying in no uncertain terms that a husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church and gives himself up for her. The church is the bride of Christ. The saints of God are the bride of Christ. I don't want to belabor that point anymore this morning. We already belabored it a few weeks ago. And you can go back and listen to the belaboring if you find it in the archives. But this is the bride of Christ, yes? I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the church. It is the people of God. It is you, and it is me, and it is all God's people all through the ages. And in fact, we would include in this not only the church as we think of it from the day of Pentecost onwards, but we think of it as the church of God that exists all through human history. From Adam and Seth onwards, all those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, from before the time of Christ and after. This is the church. This is the bride of Christ. But how does he depict the bride of Christ here? How does he depict the bride of the Lamb? Verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. We know that this new Jerusalem is not to be identified with the earthly Jerusalem of John's day. John is not concerned with earthly Jerusalem. He is not concerned with the geographical, political nation of Israel as it existed in his day or as it exists in ours. What he is picturing here is something bigger than that. Again, he's picturing the true Jerusalem that lies behind Jerusalem. Jerusalem as she is supposed to be, not earthly Jerusalem, but new Jerusalem. And as he speaks about her, he says this very interesting thing, which I hope grabbed your attention. She has the glory of God. The new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven has the glory of God. But we just said that the new Jerusalem is the church, the bride of Christ. That's us. But here he says, This entity has the glory of God. Now, on the one hand, John is borrowing language, as he does all through Revelation, from Old Testament prophets. And here he's borrowing heavily from Isaiah chapter 60. In fact, if you have some time this afternoon, I would encourage you, go read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 60. It informs much of what John is saying here. But I'm just going to read to you this morning two verses from Isaiah 60. Arise, this is verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Isaiah is speaking to a vision of a renewed Israel after the exile. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. John, as he reflects on this promise of Isaiah, clearly understands the fulfillment of it not to be at some future date in earthly Israel or earthly Jerusalem, but he sees the fulfillment of this prophecy of Isaiah to be in the future descent of the new Jerusalem from God out of heaven. John sees the prophecies of Isaiah about the future glory of Israel, the future glories of Zion, to be fulfilled in the church, in the bride of Christ. Think of the language of beauty that is implicit here. Verse 11, she has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper as clear as crystal. The implication of this, brothers and sisters, is that we, God's people, will shine with God's glory. How can that be? How can we shine with the glory of God? Doesn't that same Isaiah tell us in no uncertain terms that God does not share his glory with another? Over and over again he says that I am God and there is none else. I will share my glory with no other. No. A God will not share his glory with anyone else, but a husband will share all things with his bride. See, that's the point here. At this point, as John sees New Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven, this is not just a city, it's not just a church, it's not just an organization, it's not just a spiritual organism or corporation or any other way that you might think of churches in your own life. This is the bride of Christ, one with him, united with him, and because one with him, therefore also sharing all that is his, sharing his glory. She has the glory of God. So much so, John says, its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The comparison between the image of the bride here and that of the prostitute in chapter 17 cannot be starker, can it? The prostitute in chapter 17, we read, is clothed in red and purple, scarlet and purple, and has all kinds of jewels, pearls and diamonds and golden goblets and things. And you just can't get away from the ostentatiousness of it, the gaudiness of it. There's something reproachful about the imagery in chapter 17. But here, notice the simple, austere beauty. One jewel is mentioned, but that jewel is the glory of God. A rare jewel, clear as crystal. She is beautiful. This is Jerusalem, as she was meant to be, and not just Jerusalem, we would say, but Zion. And so what I want to do this morning for the next few minutes is do what we've done the past couple of weeks and follow another theological arc, another one of those threads that weaves its way through the tapestry of Scripture. One of those ideas, we talked about this in terms of the imagery of marriage and family and other things. We're just going to do it with one of those today, and that's this theological arc, this thread of Zion. What does it mean when the biblical authors use this word Zion in Scripture? Zion, of course, historically was, in one sense, just the ancient name for the area that later became Jerusalem. It was the name of the Jebusite stronghold on the land that David conquered and on which he built his fortress. But then, over time, the word Zion got applied to the mountain itself that was in the city of Jerusalem upon which the temple would later be built. And so, sometimes in the Old Testament, you read about Mount Zion, and that's what it's referring to, that mountain. But even then, it was always referring to something else beyond that too. We talked about this several weeks ago or several months ago, but it's worth repeating as we think about it this morning. Zion is a word that's coded. It's coded for the Israelites, and it means something bigger than itself. It means something more than just Jerusalem. It's not just a synonym for Jerusalem or a synonym for Israel. It is Jerusalem as Jerusalem is supposed to be. It is Israel as Israel is supposed to be. Other cultures, by the way, have this too. We just read an example of it in that verse from America the Beautiful. America as she's supposed to be. Alabaster cities who gleam undimmed by human tears, you know. Or we could talk about England with its legends of Camelot, right? Understand that the stories of Camelot and King Arthur, they're probably rooted in some kind of real history. There was an ancient care, an ancient fortress, and probably an ancient warlord or something with a similar name that is the root of those legends, but the legend has become more than that. Camelot is bigger than that. Camelot is what England was supposed to be. England as England is supposed to be. Or we could talk about the French with the legends of Charlemagne and the Paladins, or the Spanish with the legends of El Cid and others. For that matter, Camelot itself had its own version of this. In the stories about Camelot, Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, they were constantly searching for the city of Sarras, which again is the city of God as it's supposed to be on earth. And my point is simply, and I think you could probably find examples of the same thing in all the cultures of the world, in Africa and in Asia and South America, you can find examples of this, where on the one hand, it seems like people are talking about something on this earth, but as they continue to talk about it, it becomes clear that what they're thinking about and what they're longing for is something bigger and deeper and truer and more longer lasting than anything this earth has to offer. And that's what Zion is for the Israelites. Listen to the language of Scripture. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 9:11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. See, on the one hand, Zion is the city where the king dwells and the city where the temple is, and the Lord is in his temple. But it becomes clear that it's more than that, too. Listen to this from Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Friends, Mount Zion was not in the far north. Not if they're talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a city in the tribe of Judah, which even in terms of the nation of Israel was more in the south than it was in the north. So what are they talking about? They're not talking about Jerusalem anymore, are they? It's something else. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Psalm 74:2, remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Psalm 76:2, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Psalm 76:68, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Psalm 135:21, blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 8:18 says, who dwells on Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Isaiah 24:23. Don't write down those verses. It'll take you too long. All right. I know I just rattled through them. Like, if you want the references later, ask me and I'll give them to you. Okay. I say that because I'm not done. Isaiah 2:3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 14:32, what will one answer the messenger of the Lord? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Jeremiah 31:12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the wine. Joel 2:23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Obadiah, verse 17, in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Psalm 14:7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Beloved, I could keep going. There's a bunch of them. But none of them are speaking about the city of Jerusalem. They're not. They're talking about the true Zion. The vision that is seen there darkly in the Old Testament is fulfilled here in Revelation 21. He carried me away to the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is the fulfillment of the Zion arc in Scripture, New Jerusalem. Jerusalem as she is supposed to be. And she is beautiful. Our need for beauty is destined to be fulfilled in the eternal city of God. But not only will our need for beauty be fulfilled in this eternal city, our need for safety, our need for security will be fulfilled here as well. He goes on to describe her. It had great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This city is a safe city. It has a great high wall. You don't have to have much of an imagination to understand what John is telling us about this city. This is in an age where the city's walls were its greatest defense against invaders, against foreign armies. But these walls were also the greatest defense that the individual had against robbers and marauders. If you wanted to be safe, you got into a walled city where they would shut the gates at night, and then you're safe. Well, this city that John sees has a great high wall. Not just a little piddly one, a great high wall. But then he tells us something else interesting about it, doesn't he? He says, it's a great high wall, but it also has 12 gates, three gates on each of its four sides, which seems to go counter to the idea of the wall being a source of defense, doesn't it? I mean, if the wall is a source of defense against marauders and against invading armies, then the weakest part of the wall is certainly the gate. The gate is where, you know, they're going to bring up the battering ram and get in eventually, right? And so the fewer gates you have, the better. At least you would think, yeah? But here, this city has 12 gates. In fact, if we were to jump ahead a little bit towards the end of the chapter, we find out something else astounding, which is that those gates are never closed. Those gates are left open all day, and there is no night. So they're open all the time. And I think, again, this is all symbolic language, isn't it? This is John's way of telling us that on the one hand, this is the most secure city you can imagine. It has a great high wall, which defends it if any defense is needed. But in fact, no defense is needed. And so it's fine for it to have this many gates. There's no need for concern. The gates themselves are, as it were, defended by angels, in case you're concerned. But there's no need to be concerned, because this is the new heavens and the new earth. There is no evil outside of the city that might possibly get in. The city is safe. The city is secure. He is borrowing, again, language from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48 reads this way. These shall be the exits of the city. You see, Ezekiel had an image of an eschatological city as well. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel, Ezekiel says, in case you're a little dense. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, the gate of Dan. I'm not going to keep reading through this. You get the idea. It's the same image. Ezekiel sees a city with 12 gates, all named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he concludes his vision in Ezekiel 48 by saying, the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. That's language we're familiar with too, isn't it? Isn't that the name that the prophet gave to Jesus? Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord is there. The safety of the city is therefore pronounced by the angel. It's guarded by angels, like the Garden of Eden was guarded by angels. But it is a symbolic way simply of saying that this city is divinely secured. And its security extends not only to any hypothetical danger from outside, it extends even to any possible climate issue, any earthquake or anything, because this city has 12 foundations. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, verse 14, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This city will never be shaken. This city will never fall. Nothing will move it. It is, in a word, secure. It's safe. These are the things that our hearts long for, aren't they? Safety, security, beauty. And John sees them fulfilled in this image of Zion. The city itself, of course, and John's description of it, is a symbol of the unified people of God. The 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel remind us that this city, this church, this bride of Christ includes all of God's old covenant people, all of those from among the 12 tribes who belonged to God, who trusted him, who trusted his means of deliverance. The 12 foundations, which are inscribed with the names of the apostles of the Lamb, remind us that this church, this people of God, includes the new covenant people of God as well. Those who believe the gospel, both Jew and Gentile, who respond to the preaching of the apostles, the message of the Lamb slain for our sins. Old covenant people of God, new covenant people of God, united in one bride. I should point out, too, that John is doing something kind of surprising here. One might expect the foundations of the city themselves to have the names of the tribes of Israel. One might expect it to go that way instead of the other way, because after all, isn't it true that the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament, and the gospel is in that sense built on the foundation of what God reveals in the Old Testament? So logically, systematically, it might make sense for the foundations to have the names of the 12 tribes and maybe the gates to have the names of the apostles. So why does he flip the script? Why is it the gates that have the names of the tribes and the foundations that have the names of the apostles? What is John telling us? Nothing that the other apostles haven't told us already. The foundation of the city is the Lamb. The foundation is the gospel. The foundation of God's people is God's mercy to them through Christ. It is the apostles who preach the message of the Lamb, right? It's the apostles who preach the gospel. And that's the foundation. It's upon that that all else is built. And so in this way, in the eternal mystery of God's character, even the Old Testament saints are saved. You understand, Abraham is saved because Jesus died. Right? All of those Old Testament saints, all of those heroes of the faith that Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 11, they are the people of God because of the blood of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. So it's the foundation of the apostles. That is to say, the message that the apostles preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ. About those Old Testament saints, Hebrews says this. Speaking of Abraham, it says, Hebrews 11, 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What did Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you. Our need for beauty and security is destined to be fulfilled in this eternal city of God. This is the city that Ezekiel names Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. This is New Jerusalem. This is Zion, the universal church, the bride of Christ. Our need for beauty and security is destined to be fulfilled in this eternal city of God. This reality, I believe, lies behind this vision. This reality that lies behind this vision is what God's people have longed for all along. And it is that for which our hearts also long. That's why in that same chapter of Hebrews, the author says this, speaking of all of the saints. You remember Hebrews 11? It speaks about all of those saints of the Old Testament. And it says this, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Can I suggest to you, beloved, that that is a good worldview for us as well. We are strangers and aliens, exiles on this earth, waiting for our true homeland, the city which has been prepared for us by God, and which will from him descend at just the right time. I think this, too, is why when the lover in Song of Solomon is searching for an apt metaphor for how lovely his bride is, he uses an image which seems strange to us. Several times in Song of Solomon, he speaks of his beloved as being as beautiful as an army with banners. It's not the type of language that we in the West use when we're courting, is it? But ultimately, it's not hard to see what's going on here in Scripture. After all, we are the bride. We are the beloved who is described there in Song of Solomon. We are the true city. We are the Zion of Israel's imaginings. Our need for beauty and security will be eternally fulfilled because these things will be ours to possess forever. You understand, when I say that our need for beauty and security is destined to be fulfilled in the eternal city, what I mean is they'll be fulfilled because they will be ours. We will be eternally beautiful. We will be eternally safe, and no one will take it away from us. They will be ours because we belong perfectly to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So, Zion, I speak to you. Take pleasure in the beauty and security that are your destiny. Reflect back to Christ, his own eternal glory and beauty. Right now, I invite you to take a moment to bask in adoration and worship privately. And then after a few moments of private prayer and praise, we're going to join one another again in expressing that joy as we sing together.